Hey, when you get in the rut that's living in the past, the rut's just a grave with both ends knocked out. That's all. Now, you're not going to do that in heaven, you see. You're not going to look back in the first place. You couldn't if you want to. Let me show you a verse that tells you you wouldn't. And there's a number of verses, but I'll show you one. Look at Isaiah 65:17. When we get into the new heavens and new earth, you know you're not going to remember you were here tonight. That's right. You aren't even going to remember that Christ died on the cross for you. You're not going to have to. When you get everything he bought for you, then there's no sense looking back that he bought it. You got it. You're going to live it then. You see? Now, remember, people that looking back to the cross now, after they're saved, tell me the old story. They're carnal saints. The fifth chapter of Hebrews says so. You should be looking forward. I want to see what Christ is going to do for me tomorrow, what he did for me today, not what he did for me in 1943 when I saved. I'm saved. Now I'm looking forward to something every day. Now Isaiah 65:17 tells you that when the new heavens and new earth are created, you're not going to remember this present heaven or earth or anything that happened here. You see? So you're going to have to look forward. Then there's another incentive. As each age rolls in, he's going to give us a fresh demonstration of his grace. He's going to say, hey, that's great. I wonder what's coming next time. See, you're always going to be living forward, anticipating. You're not going to get sick and tired of heaven. Now, if heaven's what most people picture, I'd get sick and tired of it after a million years. Same old thing, strumming a harp, sitting on the same old cloud, doing the same old thing, looking back to when Christ died for me. All right. No, we're going to be looking forward and forward and forward and forward. We want to get up 3 o'clock every morning. Something new. You see? You're not going to. Now, Isaiah 65:17 tells you that. Behold, I create new heavens. Notice heavens is plural, not just one. It's plural in the Hebrew. That means at least 3. In the Hebrew, you have a dual, you have a plural. This happens to be a plural. Plural is 3 or more. It's 3. All right? We know that from the New Testament. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former. What's the former? That's what we call present heaven and earth. It'll be former when you're looking from that way back. The former shall not come to mind or be remembered anymore. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's going to be a blessing, you see. Some of your relatives are not going to make it. You're not going to worry about that. It won't come to mind. There's a lot of things here. That's a blessing if you see it. All right? So, the ages to come are so framed in a way that we who are in Christ will see something new all the time and be looking forward, looking forward, and looking forward, never looking back. We'll be living the life. You'll have everything he can give you. There's no sense looking back and see why you got it. You're going to get glory to it because of it. Okay, now these ages, you see how important they are and see how important it is not to translate it world? There's only one new world to come, and you're not even going to live on it. All right? So it'd be a sad thing if we're looking forward to the world to come, and we're not even going to live on it. All right? And so it's sad that they ever translated that. Now, you see what ages are? They're very important. They're very important. In fact, you really won't understand dispensations if you don't see an age and a dispensation are not the same. There'll be ages way after the last dispensation. And ages don't involve a test and a failure for man. Right? So God the Son made the ages. Now, what's that mean to you? It means that's why you're here tonight. That's why you're living in the 20th century. That's why you have a life plan for you that is involved with the events of the 20th century and the people living in the 20th century. When God planned your life, he planned it with the idea that you would be in this age, at this time, in this place, and no other. Well, you didn't have to make a million plans. Suppose Frank is born now at the time of Christ. What's he going to do to Christ? Didn't have to plan that, you know, Frank, because you weren't going to be born then, because the age was planned so that you wouldn't be. All right? And then also, everything that happens to me in the future when I have no control over it is already planned. It's already planned. And it's planned in such a way that I'll get glory to Christ. I'll have no other choice when we get in the perfect state. I'll get glory to Christ, and there's going to be new revelation of the grace and kindness of God to us who are in Christ. So we'll be looking forward and forward, never looking back. Because we couldn't remember anyway if we tried to look back. Because when we get in the new heavens and new earth, the former heavens and earth shall not come to mind, nor be remembered anymore. So all those things you like them now, because you're not going to like them then. You won't even remember you had them. All right? That's right. That's right. Now who did it? God the Son, by an uttered word. Hebrews 11:3 says. That's how he did all of that before he ever had a human body. He did all of that before there was a human. He did all that for their angels. He did all of that back in eternity past, before there was a globe or a star or a sun or anything that could make up a universe. He did it then. Now there's one verse that shows you that prior, well, there's a number of them, one I'm going to point out, that shows you prior to the generating process or the propagating process that's involved in humans and other things that God has created in this material universe. Before that existed, there were ages. So that we saw there are ages in the eternity future. You see Ephesians 2:7, then the ages to come. There's only one age before us before we hit the eternity now, from this place we live. One age. And it's mentioned a number of places. It's mentioned, by the way, in Hebrews 6 there. I'll just show it to you. They tasted good things of the age to come. It should be translated that. I think it's translated world to come. Yes, notice the fifth verse of Hebrews 6. And they've tasted the good word of God and the miracles. This word powers here is the word for miracles. The miracles of the age to come. Notice it's still coming. These miracles would have indicated it at the time they tasted it. This is when there was still he's talking about the time when there was still an offer of the kingdom, and it could have been. So they tasted the miracles of the age to come. Why? Because in the millennium you're going to have a lot of miracles. And there were already some of them seen like that right there at that time when they were talking. So there's one age to come, and it's called the governmental age. We saw, by the way, the government shall be on his shoulders. It's that governmental age. It's the dispensation of the fullness of the times that will parallel it. The dispensation is not the age. But if you look at Colossians, notice this strange phraseology. Now, the English doesn't bear it out as much as you'd like, but you can see it if you understand the word generations. What's generations? Well, that's a line of people propagating, multiplying. You see? A line of people propagating. We're all propagated from Adam. That's generations. All right? Now look what it says in Colossians. He's talking about this mystery which was hidden, but he's going to tell you how long it was hidden. And he's going to tell you it was even hidden way back in these ages that preceded a man propagating, preceded Adam, really. And notice there were ages in eternity past as well as there will be ages in eternity future. The 26th verse of Colossians 1. Now, he's talking about this mystery that he's going to reveal. It's no longer a mystery once it's revealed. And telling you that it was not revealed before he revealed it. And so he's going to use those words. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages. Now, I wonder how can they translate it right there. But they did. Same word we've been finding, or ages, all right? Which God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. Now, why say generations? Now, what he's saying, this was hidden from ages, and then when people began propagating, it was hidden all through the human history. All the time, people have been propagating. You see, from Adam and his children on. And this verse tells you there were ages before there were generations. Now, what's look at the word that we might indeed understand these things, that we more really comprehend the God-man, the Son of God who incarnated himself in a human nature and now is the God-man person. And so we thank thee that we can appreciate these things and understand them
And we'd ask the Spirit of God might clarify them to us so they'd be plain and tell them, and we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. And as last time we were looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit actually conceived, made a real conception in the womb of Mary, and we were looking at a work that God the Father was doing at the same time. And to do that, we were looking at a scene up in heaven where God the Son turned to God the Father and made some statements. Now, in making these statements, he's going to tell you what the Father had begun to do in reference to that human nature that was there on earth, and they're talking in heaven. Now, if you look at the fifth verse of Hebrews 10, we have God the Son in heaven before he stepped forth from heaven to take this human nature, which is being prepared for him on earth. And he says something to God the Father. Says, wherefore, when he was coming into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you don't desire. Now, wouldest not is simply you don't desire. It's the word for desirous will. And he's telling the Father something had happened to these offerings that had been given back in the Old Testament that made them so the Father no longer desired them. So it tells the other alternative, or what the Father's doing. And so he says, sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but a body. Now notice the word body. A body you have begun to prepare for me. Now this is an ingressive aorist. It looks at the beginning of an action. It looks at the beginning of the fact that he's beginning to prepare this. Now you have an interesting thing here, this word for prepare. I want to show you a couple places where it's used and translated other ways. It's really a medical term that was used of setting an arm so that the bones lined up, so it was thoroughly adjusted, so it met the desired character that was intended for that bone in the first place. Look back at Galatians 6:1, and you have this word that's translated prepare. You have it translated restore. Now that isn't exactly the idea, but it's the idea of thoroughly adjusting this saint who's trespassing. And there the word is translated restore. Now, obviously a body wasn't being restored for Christ. It was just being begotten in the Mary, and it was being prepared or brought to its desired end. So in Galatians 6:1 it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault or a trespass, if you have a margin, ye which are spiritual, restore. Thoroughly adjust this one. You have it also in Hebrews 11, verse 3, where it's translated framed. Framed. It's the same word translated framed. In 11:3 of Hebrews, through faith we understand the ages were framed. Now, when the ages were framed, they were brought to their desired character by putting the limits and the content in those ages, you see? All right, now that's the idea with this body you've begun to prepare for me. A body you've begun to bring to its desired character so it contains everything it should have, you see? Now, notice it's the Father doing this. The Father doing this. All right, let's turn back to Luke 1 then, and you'll put that verse together then that we told you actually had two persons of the Godhead in Luke, the first chapter. Remember the angel answering Mary when Mary said, well, how can this happen? I've never been with a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the 35th verse. Also, now translate that and also, that little chi, that little word they translate and can be also, even, or and. It has three meanings. You have to look at the context to decide which. They decided for and because they thought this was the same thing. They thought the power of the highest was the same as the Holy Spirit coming upon. But we've shown you last time that the highest refers to the Father, not to the Holy Spirit. And so notice, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. As a result, that Mary was to conceive in her womb, we showed you that last time. Also, power from the highest. The of there, from, objective, or ablative of source, from the highest shall overshadow thee. And as a result of that, notice there was to be a holy thing born, a holy thing. We'll come back to that idea of thing, because really, you see, Mary was just the mother of the humanity of the God-man. She did not mother his person. Now that brings us to what we want to say next. Remember, we spent a lot of time showing you there was a person of the Godhead, active, thinking, acting, existing, doing things throughout the Old Testament. A person is a real person. Now, when Mary conceived in her womb, she didn't conceive a person. She conceived a human nature. A human nature. And God the Son had to step from heaven to earth and take that human nature, or that human nature would not have become a person. Now let me explain that, and we'll look at some verses. You already have a person, right, up there talking to God the Father. He's a person. Now a person, remember what person is from theology proper. Remember in Trinitarianism, a person is not you. You're a human person. But there are angelic persons. Satan is a person. There are three persons of the Godhead. Now what's a person? It's the individualization of a nature. Or, I suppose you remember that definition, it's a substance. That's a substance endowed with reason, volition, and sensibilities, and is a subject of its own actions. All right, now what are we saying? It's what we call the ego, the person. All right, now, if this human nature had been born, that Mary had conceived in her womb, and this next event we're going to talk about hadn't taken place, that embryo would have been born as a human body with a soul and a spirit that couldn't work. It would have been a human body in a comatose state. It had no personality. It had no person. Now, proof of that, notice what was born of Mary. It says that twice in Scripture. And I've learned a long time ago, you don't call a baby a thing. I told you the illustration, my first pastorate out of seminary, it was my second pastorate, there was a baby born in the congregation soon after we'd gone there, and usually I look for clues, and this baby, the mother brought it to the door, it had a pink blanket and blue clothes. Now what do you do? That's no signal what's inside. All right, so I'm casting around my mind, and my wife had walked off just then. Usually I can turn to her and say, "What is it?" She says, "Girl." And I've got it, because she remembers. Well, my wife wasn't there, and this woman came up with a baby, and I says, "Isn't it a cute little thing?" Well, for the next 15 minutes, I was told quite properly that that baby of hers wasn't a thing. And she was right. You see, you never call a person a thing. But look, did you see Luke 1:35? Did you see it? You see what it says in Luke 1:35? And it's very definite in the Greek. It says, ta, neuter. All right? Therefore also that holy thing shall be born of thee. That's all Mary produced. She produced a thing. She produced the humanity of the God-man. She did not produce the Son of God. She did not produce a person. The person already previously existed. The person, we've been following his activities through the Old Testament. The person was there at creation. All right, now what happened? This person, the Son of God, stepped forth from heaven and joined this human nature to his person, so his person gave personality to that human nature. Now, let me say it again. Person differs from personality. Personality is a pattern of activity in the use of the abilities of a nature devised by a person, then that's what personality is, when a person uses a nature and a pattern of activity that's discernible from somebody else's. Just habits you develop, you see. All right, now, if we look back at John 1:14, we'll see that God the Son took this human nature, and thus he joined this human nature to his person, and the personality of that human nature was a result of him as a person using that human nature in a certain pattern of activity that was discernible by others, and that's what's called personality. Now look at John 1:14. John 1:14. We're going to change one verb. It does not say he was made. It says he became. It should read in John 1:14, the Word, the pre-incarnate Son of God, one of his names. He has 365 names, including the names that he took after his incarnation. The Word, the pre-incarnate Son of God, became flesh. Now that word flesh is one of the usages of flesh that just simply means human nature. It's like you find over in John 3:6 where it says, that which is born of the flesh remains flesh, and that which is born of the Holy Spirit is, as to its quality and nature, human spirit. And this is just talking about human nature without any ethical or without commending it or condemning it. Just talking about human nature. All right, now let's get the picture. On earth, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and he's a spirit being, so there was no physical contact. He caused the ovum in Mary's womb to begin to multiply. At that same instant up in heaven, God the Father, by his power, began to overshadow this developing embryo, this body, so that there would be no imperfections. Now, the reason for this, the Jews, when a baby was born with imperfections, they thought it was the result of sin. They were right in a way, but they were wrong the way they did it. All imperfections come from sin, but maybe not my sin or your sin. It comes from Adam, you understand? But they applied it to the mother and father. Now, if the humanity of Christ had been born with any imperfection, Jews would have had a reason for rejecting him. God the Father overshadowed that little humanity as it was developing to keep it from any contamination of sin. Now remember, contamination of sin would be any imperfection that would come as a result of Adamic sin. And at that same instant, now it's very important that you put this all together, at that same instant, God the Son stepped out of heaven and joined that human nature to his person. He did not join it to his divine nature. He joined it to his person. So he as a person now has two natures. He's both man and he's God as to nature. He's one as to person. He's still God the Son as to his person. You see, now this is how he did not disturb his deity. He lost none of his deity when he became human. All right? But you're going to have a real phenomenon here that you don't have in the realm of your existence. As a Christian, you're one person with two natures, but both of your natures are quite limited. He has now a human nature, and he has a divine nature. But he's a divine person joined to a human nature. All right? Now you're going to have some real phenomena that we don't have. And so you have the work of God the Father. Now notice something else that God the Father did, and I think we have it here. No, I didn't put it there. Just before God the Son came into the world, when he was talking to God the Father there in Hebrews 10, the Father did something, and you find it in the 10th chapter of John. The Father set him apart, sanctified him, set him apart, and obviously you can see here this doesn't mean from sin, set him apart for this particular thing. This is John 10, verse 36, and Christ, in refuting the fact that he was that they denied he was the Son of God, uses this argument. And notice what he says in the 36th verse, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world." Now notice, before he came into the world, the Father sanctified him, or set him apart to this particular task. Now, I didn't put that in your syllabus, but you can put that down under the work of the Father there. I've got all those verses for you. Yes, it did, 10:36. Yes, it is. I'm sorry. I thought I had it there, but I can't read tonight, apparently. It's right there. It says Hebrews 10:5, compare, CF, compare John 10:36. Just as he was coming forth, the Father set him apart. Now all that happened, I think if we can picture it, the Son turned to the Father and said, look, you don't like sacrifice anymore. You've begun to prepare a body for me, so I'm going to go and do your will. And the father said, go. And that's all he did to set him apart. It wasn't some big elaborate ceremony or a sprinkling of water or something. Just simply by saying, yes, go. He set him apart unto this, you see. And that's what it's talking about. The word sanctify means that. All right, now God the Son took this humanity. Now you have a number of verses telling this. Over in Philippians 2, you have a section telling you this. And in Philippians 2, you have, starting with the fifth verse, you'll notice, let this reflective thinking, not mind, it's reflective thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now that word form means to give an outward display of what he was inwardly. Putting it in simple terms, if an angel was watching back there when God the Son was talking to God the Father, he saw the God the Son in an outward form like he is inwardly of God. But that's the last time the angel saw the Son of God that way. Now they see a human form. You see? And what it says, literally it says, who while originally existing in the form of God, did not think it dishonest to be equal with God. In other words, it was his perfect right, you see, to be equal with God. Did not think it robbery. What's robbery? Dishonest. Something you take dishonestly, right? So he didn't think it was dishonest to be equal with God. Now, if you're equal with God, you're God. All right, now notice what he did. He made himself of no reputation. Notice, he made himself. Nobody did it to him. He made himself of no reputation. Really, it says he emptied himself. And he took upon him the form. Now, this word for form is different than the word for form up above. This word for form, and took upon him the form, means an outward display that doesn't show everything you are inwardly. So the word, first word for a form, you'll recognize it. It's the word morphe. We get our word morphology. We get our word metamorphosis from that. But this other one is the same word or root that you get that word tent from it. It's the outward form that covers up what you are inwardly. There's more inside than you can see outside. And you can see that with a tent. A guy with a tent may have a big old colored TV set in the tent, and that's not far-fetched. I've been out camping, and some guy with a tent, and he has a TV set, a stereo set in his tent, and all kinds of things. But looking at the tent, it covers up what's inside there. You see? All right, now this is a different word for form. In the English, it looks the same. It's not. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Now, outwardly, he looked like a slave, but that covered up what he was inwardly. He's the Son of God. And then it goes on to say, and was made in fashion, as in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's what a slave does, doesn't he? Now, keeping that in mind, turn back to Hebrews 10 again, and notice that's exactly what he said he came to do. He came to do the Father's will. That's what a slave does. He does the will of his master. Now, he was doing this willingly. Notice all those things. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Nobody made him do it. So he didn't do it by inferiority. He did it because it was part of the plan of God. We call it the economic relationship. Remember from Trinitarianism? All right, now look at Hebrews 10, and we didn't read this verse. Notice the seventh verse, then said I, lo, I come. See, he was about to come forth from heaven. Now he says, I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. That book there is the decree, not the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms never called that. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. Now the eighth verse, above. Now above doesn't mean on the page. I have a Bible where that fifth verse is on the bottom of the page, and the eighth verse is on the top of another page. This means above, when he was above. You see, when he was in heaven. Above. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, and offering for sin you wouldest not, neither has pleasure in them. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will. That was the economic relationship. That's when he made himself a slave. He was never a slave to you or me. He was a slave to God the Father, willingly, not by subjection, not by coercion, not by force. See? He made himself of no record. He took upon himself the form of a slave. All right? So he did it willingly. Now then, he had, at that point, he joined a human nature to his person, and now his person uses two natures. And just to prove to you that he had a human nature, what is a nature? It's the sum total of the essence, that's the stuff you're made out of, and the attributes, that's the abilities that stuff can do. All right, now what is your human nature? Human nature is a body. A body has certain attributes. It can bleed if you cut it. You say, ouch, if you pinch it. It's got nerves. It needs food to keep it alive. Certain attributes of the body. He had a human soul. A human soul is part of a human nature. A human soul has certain emotions. It's the animating principle of that gives physical life to your blood, to your body. And then you have a spirit. All right, now if we can prove that God the Son, after his incarnation, had that, he had a resultant human nature. But remember, if that humanity had been born without him stepping out of heaven and taking that human nature, it had been born unconscious. There was no person, no mind, no direction, no ego, no my will. It had been born in a coma. It would have had a complete body, a complete soul, a complete spirit it couldn't use. You see? Now, do you understand? Are you getting a little picture? Now we're going to show you how he could use that. As a divine person, he's going to use that mind right in the while he's still being carried by Mary. And he's going to think thoughts you never could think. Show it to you right out of the scripture. All right, now first we want to see that when this person stepped forth from heaven, he actually took a human nature. He took a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit and joined it not to his divine nature, but to his person. So this person, the divine person, gives individuality, direction, determination to this human nature. All right, first of all, you have some statements made that he was born into the human race, and we saw that John 1:14. Let's look over at Romans 9, just to see that he was born into the human race, and also a statement that he had humanity, and then we'll divide it up and look at it, body, soul, and spirit. Or body, spirit, and soul, I guess that's the order I've given you. And you'll see that he had all this, and so therefore, he definitely, well, yours got left off there. We didn't get you their soul on there. We'll get it for you, all right? So let's look over at Romans 9, where it tells you, according to his human nature, according to his human nature, he was born of Israel. He was born a Jew. All right? Now look over in Romans 9, starting with the fourth verse, where you have some questions asked, and they'll continue in the fifth verse and give us a lot of news, a lot of truth. Sometimes when you listen to a person questioning somebody, you can learn a lot of truth just from the questions they ask. And you can hear, all right? Who are Israelites? Well, Herbert Armstrong doesn't know. He thinks that they're British. All right? But we'll prove to you, Christ was called an Israelite here, and I can show you he was called a Jew. The Jews and Israelites are the same. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. That would make him a Jew, according to Herbert Armstrong, but he also calls himself an Israelite. Right? Now let's look at it. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the placement of sons and the glory? Now remember that glory? We talked about it before. What was the glory that Israel had? They had the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. All right? No Gentile ever had that. Goes on to say, in the covenants, in the giving of the law. Here's a good verse to show that only the Israelites had the giving of the law. Never given. Gentiles, never given to non-Jews. They had the giving of the law. He goes on to say, the priestly service of God, that word service there is the priestly service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came.
Now it says Christ, in the realm of his human nature, came from Israel. From Israel. All right? But you have here the fact that he had a human nature. The word flesh there is the same as saying human nature. It's one of the nine ways the word flesh was used. Remember? We saw that in one of our courses last year. All right? So here's a verse. And then let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5 that tells you he's a man, a human. This word for man here is the word for humanity. It's not the word for a male gender, homo sapien. This is the word for all homo sapiens, a human being. All right? In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says this, for there's one God. Now, this isn't saying the Father. This isn't talking about the Father. There's no article before God in the original. It means there's one deity. One deity. There's three persons who are deity, however. There's one deity and one mediator between God, deity, and man, humanity, anthropos. Who is it? The human, the man, Christ Jesus. Now you see, he has a human nature. He couldn't stand between deity and us. That's his own deity is the same as the Father has. Interesting, neither one of these words for God have an article before it. You'd think it would at least happen the second time as an article of previous reference. But just to make sure, you know, he's not talking about a person of Godhead. He leaves out the article in both places. It's talking about his nature and character as God. Okay? So it says he has a humanity there. There's the word, not flesh now, but anthropos. Humanity. We get our English term anthropology. When you study about man, you know, you study anthropology. It comes right from this word. All right? And so he has a humanity. Now that humanity was composed of a body. No one ever questioned the fact that Christ had a real body until years later when you had Gnosticism come along and said, well, he really didn't have a body. He just had something that looked like a body. Because if he had a body, that's evil. And he couldn't have a body. But that's not true. That's a foolish concept. All right? So let's see that he really had a body. He really did have a body. And we'll go look through some of these verses that will tell you he at least had all of it that we'd expect of a body. So let's look at Luke 2:40. Luke 2:40. Here you have him growing as a child. This is his body. Doesn't say body here, but it's the normal language. If I say to you, how's your child? Is he growing? You know what I'm talking about. You don't think I mean, does he eat more? He'll eat more because he's growing. All right? And so this growing here, yes, the teenagers have a bottomless pit. Their leg is hollow and they eat clear down and fill up the leg, I'm afraid. One of our teenagers, he'd get up from a meal, he'd eat a big meal, and 15 minutes later, he's raiding the icebox. I don't think that's hard on the budget. Buy it. Okay. So, notice the child grew. Now, I'm going to also say that he grew in intelligence, in the ability to reason in that next part, and he waxed strong in spirit. Now, that's simply saying he grew physically, he grew in stature, and he grew also in his ability to reason, his rationale, his humanity. That's getting ahead of the story, though. Now look down at if you look down at the 52nd verse, you can see that he did have a body. And let's look at the 48th verse, because there it tells you, is that the one that tells you he's 12 years old, and that... No, up in the 42nd verse. And when he was 12 years old, now 12 years old marks the age of a body. You don't have a birthday if you didn't have a body, you know. All right, and then down the 52nd verse. He increased in wisdom and stature. You see the word stature? That means the height of your body. The height of your body. So
So when they measure you, when you go in for a physical at doctor, they measure your stature. And so he through the 40th verse. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed him his hands and his feet. Now he had to have a body for this, even though it was his resurrection body. He couldn't have a resurrection body unless he'd had a body prior. All right, and so this shows that he had a body. Also in the 19th chapter of John, where they crucify him, this isn't the one, but the 19th chapter of John, you'll notice in the 38th verse, and there it says they took the body of Jesus down from the cross. So he had a body all his life. He hung it on a cross. They took it down from the cross. So you have a specific statement there in the 38th verse. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. But you see, also in the background, if you look over at the 14th verse down through the 17th verse, the 18th verse, they couldn't have crucified him without a body. The very fact they crucified him showed he had a body. I'd like to see you nail a spirit to a cross or a soul to a cross. All you can do is nail a body to a cross. And so if you look down at starting with the 15th verse, they said, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then they delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him. Now, all of those facts prove he had a body. He carried his own cross. They said, we're going to crucify him. They thought he had a body, and they actually did crucify him. He had to have a body for all of those things to take place, you see. And, well, you could do it, multiply it by a thousand. When John baptized him, he had to have a body, or he couldn't have baptized him, you see. And so you could turn to John, the fourth chapter, if you want to, No, it's the first chapter of John. It's the first chapter of John. Notice, starting with the 29th verse. The next day Jesus cometh unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And now he's going to tell us about him, because he had actually baptized him prior to the statement there. This is he whom I said, After me comes a man. There it is, man, which is preferred before me, but for he was before me, and I knew him not. Now, he's talking about his second cousin. What he's saying is, I didn't know he was to be the Messiah. I knew he was my cousin, but I didn't know he was to be the Messiah. And so John's going to tell you how he knew. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so he said, I baptized him. Now let's see you baptize a spirit. We're going to have a baptismal service here soon. There are seven possible candidates, and there's going to be real bodies in there. There's not going to be a baptism. I guarantee you. All right? And so the very fact he was baptized. Now you have many other details. We will just mention some of them. We won't look. Mary and Martha fed him. Remember, prepared meals for him. You prepare meals for a physical body, mouth, and stomach. He ate. You have in John 4, when he was at the well, he asked the woman for water. And remember, water you drink with a mouth. And the apostles went away to get him food. And when they came back, they thought somebody had fed him. Now, all those facts indicate he had a real body, you see. Not just appearance like a body. Not a apparition that really wasn't there, like they can do on TV. It was a real body. It grew. It slept. He slept. It was hungry. He fed it. It was baptized. It was crucified. It was buried. All these things show that he had a real body. Now, there's very few statements just saying he had a body, because all the other things imply it. And if I said you were born, you grew up, you were hungry all the time, you took a trip and got thirsty, you died in an automobile accident, all those things would say you had a body, and I haven't used the term body, you see. So there are very few verses just saying he had a body, but there's many verses indicating that he had to have a body. Now, we did point out two, three verses where it said he had a body. All right? Now, that Hebrews 10:5 said the Father began to prepare a body, and the 1 Peter 2:24 is just looking at the other side of what we saw in John 19. Now, John 19 said, took and crucified him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore in his own body on the tree our sins. Remember? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And there you have the fact that he did have a body. So you have four statements that he did have a body. All right? Nobody's contested that until you get to Gnosticism. Your Gnostics, which came in about toward the end of Paul's life, thought it is evil to have a body. They thought the flesh itself is evil. They were those like Romans 14, where they considered the flesh to be evil or unclean, and to them it became unclean. But there's nothing evil about your body. Nothing evil. Now let me show you a verse that somebody mistranslated, because they thought the body is evil. But it really should be a body of limitation or humiliation. If you have the margin, you can see it. I'm just telling you when this came in. During Christ's time on earth, nobody thought a body was evil. A body. It's what you do with the body that's evil. The body isn't evil. All right? Now look at Philippians. I'm just showing you. This is just an aside to show you how some people think. But it's wrong. In Philippians 3 is talking about what we are and what we're going to be. And it makes what we're going to be because we're evil now, or our bodies are vile. Our bodies aren't vile. Have a margin there, another translation, it's a body of limitation or body humiliation. My body humiliates me. How does it humiliate? I'd like to stay up all night and study. You know what happens to me? I say, there's a book in my hand, go to sleep. Wife comes along, takes the book out of my hand, says, why don't you go to bed? My body humiliates me. You see? It gets sick sometime. I can't do what I want to do. I can't do a lot of things I like to do now. You see? It humiliates me. It limits me. All right, now notice what it says. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heavens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our body of limitation, our body of humiliation. But somebody translate that vile. You see it? It's not a vile body. That word doesn't mean vile. My body isn't vile. All right? So that's a foolish idea. So what we're saying, if you look at church history, nobody denied Christ had a human body until you get around 90 A.D., and then when John wrote, they were saying Christ didn't have a body, it just appeared, because if he had a real body, that would have made him evil. And that didn't make him, wasn't the least bit evil. You know that? Now, it also says that Christ had a spirit. A spirit. And the spirit is that part of your mind, the rational part of your mind, it's part of the immaterial makeup of man. And he had to have a human spirit to be a human being, or to have a human nature, we should say, or exist as a human in one realm of his existence. All right, so let's look at the fact he had a spirit. And in John 11, you have him saying it. Notice it was the realm of his reason that was being tortured here, because they kept saying, well, if you'd been here, he wouldn't die. And yet he just told them, I'm the resurrection and the life, two different things. And they kept saying, well, if you were here, you wouldn't die. And this is what tormented his reason. How can they figure that way when I tell them this? I keep telling them this, and they can't seem to comprehend it. All right, now look in the 11th chapter of John. And we preached on this one Sunday, that Christ did not cry because Lazarus was dead. He stayed away purpose, So he would die. So when he came, he would be dead. So he could raise him from the dead. He's going to raise him from the dead in about 2 minutes. So why would he cry? That's idiotic. All right? Now notice, in the 11th chapter, it's going to tell you that it was within the realm of his spirit, his human spirit, that he groaned. The 33rd verse. And notice the reason for it. She just said, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't